want to talk about baggage a little bit this morning. I love the comparisons and the contrast between like first kid, second kid, third kid, that kind of stuff, even though we only made it to two and stopped there. Even for us, and now I know, like, I know I have friends who are better at this than we are. They are not nearly so bad. But for Sarah and me as first-time parents, I remember distinctly anywhere we went, it was like Hannibal crossing the Alps. I mean, like, we had that kind of gear with us. Like, we had a Ford Escape, and man, the back of that thing would be loaded up. I mean, all we're doing is going to, like, her folks' house for dinner. But, I mean, like, in the back of the Escape is, like, there's a bouncy seat, and there's a swing, and there's a pack and play, and there's this giant bursting diaper bag, and just, like, all this stuff that we felt like we had to take with us because we were taking Joshua with us. And then we learned a few things, and kind of the older Joshua got, the less we felt like we needed, although we got a lot better when Timothy came along. We're like, you know what? He's actually really content with, like, much simpler stuff. And we were still never great at it. We still, like, piled way too much stuff on our kids. To this day, I think I still do. Like, I looked this past Christmas, I looked at the floor in front of us after they had unwrapped all their stuff, and I was like, what have I done? You know, we just, all these things that come with kids. And then I have friends who are a lot better at it, and they don't bring a lot of baggage. I'm like, I don't know how you did this, but stay that way. You're in better shape. But baggage always slows things down. Baggage always makes things harder. I want to show you another example. This is my friend Meredith Mapes at her first Iditarod. And this is not actually an overwhelming amount of stuff for Iditarod, even though I know it kind of looks like it. But what she's doing here, and I don't know if you're familiar with this practice. Not every musher does it, but it's pretty common. On longer races like Iditarod and Yukon Quest, longer dog sled races, you're allowed to use two and sometimes even three sleds or more. And a lot of times what mushers will do is they will stage sleds at various checkpoints, knowing that when they get there, they're going to switch. Sometimes you do it because you broke one. If you guys remember Aaron Nolan, Andrew Nolan, sorry, when he ran his Iditarod a couple years ago. He actually broke his sled, wound up borrowing one. Sometimes you do it because there's a broken piece. A lot of times it's done strategically, where you'll take a bigger, heavier sled, and that's what Meredith is doing up here. She is taking on the left there a bigger, heavier sled that got her through some of the rough patches like Dalzell Gorge and stuff like that, and switching to one that's lighter and moves a little bit better, one that's where she's going to have to strip down some gear, but there is some essential gear she still has to take. I don't know if you know that about Iditarod, but you have a list of things. These have to be with you at all times. A pair of snowshoes, a food cooker for the dogs' food, by the way, not for your food. They don't care about you. They care about the dogs. Dog food and booties and things like that you have to have. But mushers will strip down to a lighter sled. Dallas Seavey, I think, really illustrated that this year. If you followed his speeds and his times at all, what you notice, there's a point where the speed really picks up. And he drops from a big sled in which he can carry sometimes two dogs down to one. You have to be able to fit at least one dog in the sled, but he switches down to a smaller one where at most there's one dog in the sled and probably not even that, and moving way faster. And this is done. The idea is when you get to, especially to that point where the finish line is kind of in sight, drop the baggage and get moving. And on a distance race like this, you've got to have that baggage for a while. But the thing is, I wonder sometimes, as Christians, if we hold that baggage perhaps a little bit too long. And there's all kinds of, and I could go into what we hold for baggage for a long time, and I'm going to try not to. I want to look at 1 Corinthians this morning and learn a little bit from baggage. Learn about lightening the load. Lightening the load as we walk with God, and honestly not carrying stuff we don't have to carry. And this is going to take a lot of forms, and I probably shouldn't delve into it too much yet, but I mean, this is going to be everything from, well, I feel obligations to do this, to, and maybe you need to drop some of those shoulds and obligations, all the way to the other end of the spectrum of we're carrying baggage of sin and places where we're walking away from Jesus in our hearts, and we've got to drop those and lighten the load so we can actually move with Jesus and go where he's taking us. In many ways, it's akin to taking that big sled and saying, you know what, let's drop the weight Let's get on something that moves a little bit better. Let's get on something we can get a little more speed with. Let's stay close with Jesus instead of lagging behind because I'm so tangled up. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews puts this in a little bit different way. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, but in Hebrews, he says, Now, therefore then, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. There is this admission that, hey, stuff weighs us down, and we need to get rid of it. So, let's go into to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. We're about halfway through the chapter. I'll give you a little bit of context, I suppose. Paul writes, over the course of his ministry, wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth. We have two of them. Two of them were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Two of them became scripture. But there's references in each of those letters to other letters that were written. If you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, what you find is Paul addressing a church that was really, really messed up. It's a church that had all kinds of problems. Problems that if you go back and you read it and it never makes you go, then you're not reading it very closely. It should kind of shock you a little bit. But then when you take another step back, you realize, oh, wait, that a lot of that stuff still goes on in our churches. So, but he writes to these churches not because he wants to, or this church, not because he wants to bring the hammer down, but because he sees places where they're walking away from Jesus and he wants to bring them back. And he wants to say, hey, there's a better way to do this. There's a way that's actually life-giving and a way that shows people who Jesus is instead of driving them away, that helps you walk with him more closely instead of walking further away from him. And so he does have to correct a lot of things. And part of what he's doing here in kind of 8, 9, 10, 11, and if you've been in Sunday school with us, this is going to kind of be redundant. But part of what he's been doing is talking about how we deal with our interactions with one another and our interactions with Jesus when it comes to right and wrong and conscience. Specifically, he's having to deal with some idolatry issues that are endemic to the culture and conscience and how that works for us. But as he kind of brings this to a head, he starts talking about freedom. And he starts talking about what it means to be free in Christ because he reminds them, hey, you're in Jesus, which means you have a lot of amazing spiritual freedom that you didn't that you didn't have when you were slaves to sin. And he talks about how they use that. And he talks about how he uses it. The first half of chapter 9 is Paul saying, hey, look, I am free to do all of these things, and yet, for the sake of the gospel, there are a lot of things I say no to. There are a lot of things which I kind of intentionally say, you know what? Yeah, I'm free from that, but I'm going to do it because it's going to help somebody else see Jesus. And in that context, he then turns to them and kind of, and starting in verse 19, using his own example, but then also looking to them saying, hey, this is how we go forward from here. He writes this. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Excuse me. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Heavenly Father, your word comes to us out of history and yet still alive. And that's an amazing thing about your scripture, that that you inspired people to write these things 2,000 years ago or longer, and the truth still rings. So Father, I pray that you would guide us into these truths. I pray that you'd help us to see the places where you're calling us to to open our hearts to you, the places where you're calling us to pivot, the places where you're calling us to be different by what you're doing in us, not by what we do for ourselves. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So let's learn from the baggage. Let's lighten the load a little bit as we walk with God. Let's take a look at some of these things we're hauling that we don't need to be hauling, that are keeping us from walking with Jesus the way we're meant to. And first of all, this, using freedom as flexibility. Using freedom as flexibility. Let's take a look at what it meant to Paul, first of all. And he establishes this idea of Christian freedom earlier in the chapter and earlier in the letter. Is this idea that in Christ, we no longer find ourselves in a place where to be in fellowship with God, we have the law of Moses, and we have to follow every, like we have to just force ourselves into this moral mold. And really, even under Moses, that wasn't the case, but that's beside the point. It looked that way, and it could feel that way. And he establishes that, hey, look, it's not about this from the outside in structure that's being forced on you. It's the fact that in Christ, you are forgiven of your sin, and you're freed from it. It no longer has hold over you. You don't have to do these things of sin. And for that matter, there are other things that that are part of ceremonial law from the Old Testament. What meat you can eat and what clothes you can wear, stuff like that, that Christ fulfills for us. And so these are elements of freedom in Christ, and we like to talk about our freedom in Christ, but what Paul does with his freedom. And so this is an amazing guide, because a lot of times when I hear people talk about Christian freedom or their freedom in Christ, a lot of times what I hear is people excusing essentially bad behavior, or excusing, worse than that, selfishness. And I look to Scripture, and I look at Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what he says is, though I am free from all men, I have that freedom. He says, I make myself a slave to all. I make the decision that I am going to make myself a servant intentionally. Why? For no other reason than so that more will find the gospel. That's his sole purpose. It's not to make himself look so great because he's so humble. It's not because he's scared. It's not because he doesn't want to cause a problem. He doesn't want to ruffle feathers. He doesn't want to upset people with some of the truths of Scripture. That's not why he makes himself a slave to all. He does it for the explicit purpose that he will win for Christ, that their lives will be eternally. But his freedom allows him amazing flexibility in his ministry. So he starts with this: to the Jews I become as a Jew. Fascinating thing for Paul to say, because Paul was as Jewish as you can possibly be. He was born Jewish. He was raised Jewish. He went on to study under one of the greatest rabbis of the time. He was advancing in Pharisaism, which is kind of viewed by much of the Jewish community as like Jews among Jews. And for him to say this, to the Jews I become as a Jew, it's his recognizing that, yeah, I am Jewish, but being in Christ is really where my identity is. And I don't have to be that way all the time, but when I'm among my Jewish brothers and sisters, my heart is so much for them, I will do what it takes so that I don't cause unnecessary offense. Now, there's a difference between causing offense and causing unnecessary offense, but we're going to focus on that second one. It's Paul saying, look, if I've got a fellow Jew who invites me to dinner, and he says, hey, can you bring a side dish? I'm not going to bring a shrimp cocktail, okay? Shellfish is barred in Old Testament law. I'm not going to bring a shrimp cocktail. I'm not going to bring bacon, okay? I'm not going to cause offense. I'm going to come in, and I'm going to wash my hands ceremonially, even though there's no legalistic law in following Jesus that says I have to do this. Why? Because I'm not going to throw in his face this stuff that will just offend him for no reason. It doesn't hurt me, Paul says, to live under the law and to not cause offense for no reason. But the purpose of it is not to not cause offense. The purpose of it is to bring the gospel to this person. And so I'll live as under the law so that they can see Jesus. To those who are without law, he says, those who are without law, I'll be as without law. Well, this doesn't mean that he devolves into debauchery, but rather, it's saying, you know, we're going to reverse the situation here. Paul is Jewish, okay? So he invites a non-Jewish person over for dinner. He's not going to stop them at the door because of the pigs in a blanket that they brought for a side dish. He's going to say, come on in and let's enjoy our non-kosher meal together. He's not going to say, oh man, you didn't ceremonially wash your hands before you ate. We can't eat together. No. He's going to say, in Christ, these ceremonial things are not required of me. So if they're going to cause a stumbling block or an offense to a Gentile who I'm wanting to introduce to Jesus, then you know what? I can live this way. But note this. He says, not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That's why I'm saying he doesn't just devolve into total hedonism, but rather he lives within the bounds that Christ has set and with a sensitive spirit to where Jesus is taking him. He's not going to violate conscience. He's not going to sin just because it helps him fit in with the crowd. But neither is he going to enforce a legalism that is not a question of sin, but a question of ceremony on people who don't have this background. Because all it's going to do is drive them away from Jesus. And so his freedom in Christ to be under the law or not under the law, ceremonially speaking, allows him a flexibility to minister in different contexts. To minister to the Jews and to the non-Jews. It says this, for the weak I become weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. And his freedom allows him that flexibility. No matter where the person is that he's interacting with, he can approach them on common ground and talk about Jesus. And so we take a look at ourselves. Take a look at the modern church and bring it into our own context. Now this whole Jew-Gentile divide, not so much a thing anymore. But there are other things. And they're going to be different from situation to situation, but there are these things that we have these hang-ups on sometimes as believers, as Christians, that actually aren't in Scripture. They actually aren't biblical. And they're not even matters of conscience. They're matters of culture. There are matters of Christian culture that prevent us from engaging with non-believers in a way that is loving and for who he is. Instead, well, this is, okay. This is still the past, but it's a little bit more recent past. Sarah's taking a class right now that's on Alaskan history. It's part of her continuing education as a teacher. She's taking a class on Alaskan history. And she comes across, I think, two really beautiful examples of this. One is a negative example, and it's this idea that, and this is true, that Protestant missionaries came into Alaska and the Yukon Territory and in British Columbia and those areas and came to native cultures and brought not just the gospel but Western culture with them and forced these people into a conversion not to Jesus but to Westernism. Okay, and by the way, Alaska wasn't alone in this. This happened. Protestant missionaries did it in Africa. They did it in Asia, all over the world. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't like... it wasn't mean-spirited. It was just a confusion of we've forgotten that being American and being Christian are not the same thing. And then, in fact, you can follow Jesus in your own cultural context, and it's going to look different, okay? And it caused a lot of harm, and we still do that. We still do this thing where we think that if you're going to come to church, you need to look Christian first. If I'm going to spend time with you, even outside of church, I need you to look a little more Christian, and I'm going to kind of, you know, look down my nose at you if you don't. And that's extremely problematic, because I guarantee you an individual that you're engaging with and trying to bring the gospel to, they notice that, and they feel that, and all it does is drive them further, because the only Jesus they see is the Jesus in you, is the Jesus in me. And if the Jesus in me is judgmental and rude and cruel, I guarantee you, that's not a Jesus they want anything to do with. Because we're not showing them Jesus, we're showing them Christian culture. On the flip side, there was another cool example in a book she was reading of a young woman, and I mean young, I mean she's like teenager, I think, who kind of had to take over translation duties of scripture passages into Tlingit. And she shares this, there's this paragraph that she wrote about struggling with images like, all the sheep images in the New Testament, right? Sheep without a shepherd and Jesus the good shepherd and sheep being blind and foolish and making bad choices and stuff like that. Because the only Tlingit understanding of sheep was mountain sheep that are wild and rough and tumble creatures, independent and intelligent and willing to fight. Whereas the first century Israel understanding of sheep are docile herd creatures that will honestly smother each other because they're scared of something and huddling in such a tight clump. And they need a shepherd to come in there and say, hey, give them some room. And so she couldn't just translate literally. She had to kind of work it into the culture, into her own culture. And that's and it's this beautiful example of, guys, that's where we are. That's where we have to be. And it doesn't mean that we give in to cultural movements and mores that run afoul of Scripture, but it means that I'm not looking to cause offense just for the sake of offense. If you don't understand what it means for Jesus to be the good shepherd, then let me find another way to put that, because the truth endures. It's why we get into Scripture, we read it for what it says. It says what it literally says, but then we have to understand the meaning behind it as well. And it's why, as Christians, we've got to be willing to be flexible and say, you know what? There are ways I can live out my faithfulness to Jesus that won't cause unnecessary trouble for someone who wants to come to him. I'll give you one more example out of that's a little bit more current, but a little bit different. The church I pastored in Georgia, for several years, was called Warner Robins Alliance Church. Pretty standard name for a CNMA church. Warner Robins is the name of the town, Alliance Church. The problem with that is that in middle Georgia, nobody has any idea what the Christian Missionary Alliance is. Any idea. We were the only CNMA church close to 100 miles either direction, north or south. There's a CNMA church down, not Albany, but near Albany, and there were some CNMA churches up in Atlanta. Nothing to our east or west, really, except for one tiny one that was literally dying. And so nobody knew what an Alliance Church was. And I would talk to people, and they'd say, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. What church do you pastor? And I would give them the name of the church, and I'd watch them back up, okay? Because it sounded like something scary. It sounded like something, even my wife herself admitted that when she first heard of the Alliance, she thought it was a cult. and so you know what we did? We changed the name. We changed the name of the church, and we took Alliance out of it. We did it because it was causing a hurdle, a stumbling block for people to come through the doors and hear about Jesus. And you know what? I think it partly because we changed the name, we got the attention of a family that lived next door to the church. And I never made much progress with the parents, but those kids, there were some young kids that needed some hope and they needed some light. And we got to spend several years ministering to those kids. I don't know exactly where they are now. But I know, I'm convinced that they got some time to see Jesus because of a shift we were willing to make so that we didn't cause an unnecessary hurdle to our culture. I don't know where those hurdles are that maybe you put up on accident or even on purpose. I can guarantee you they're cultural and they're not biblical. It could be something you feel like, oh, this is wrong. But really, there's no biblical mandate against it. It's pure culture. It could be something you say, oh, this is the way you're supposed to dress or the way you're supposed to talk, but there's no biblical mandate. It's all culture. I don't know. But watch out for those places where Christian culture has moved in and taken away our freedom to be flexible with gospel application. And instead, drop the baggage and allow your freedom in Christ not to make you, like, I can do what I want to. I've heard way too much of that, and that causes its own hurdle. But rather make you slave to all and give you the flexibility to minister in different cultures. Flexibility. Freedom becomes flexibility. So using freedom as flexibility and then moving intentionally for eternity. Okay, that's where we're heading. That's what we're trying to impact. Moving intentionally. Intentional is intentional there. And for the sake of eternity. Let's go on, actually. Let's just read it off this. Paul says, and I'm picking up 22 again. I'm repeating this verse on purpose. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. He talks about the weak earlier in the chapter and earlier in the letter, and he's talking about issues of conscience. Basically, what he's saying here is if someone's conscience doesn't allow X, then I'm going to meet them on that level. Even though my conscience allows me to do this, I'm going to meet them on that level because I don't want to throw off their walk. I don't want to push them further away from Jesus, right? To the weak I become weak. He says, I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. His focus, his goal is always eternity. It's not right here, right now. It's not good public relations. It's not filling up buildings, and it's not making friends and influencing people. It's saving as many as possible, snatching them from the fire, because Jesus came here to save us, and he sent us and into that mission to say, hey, snatch others from the fire, literal fires of hell. And so Paul says, I become all things to all men. Whatever it takes, I am willing to fit that mold so long as it doesn't violate the law of Christ, so long as it doesn't violate biblical standard, I am willing to fit that mold so that you can see Jesus better in me. And I don't think we're always willing to make those changes in that flexibility. I don't think we're always moving intentionally towards an eternal impact. But Paul is. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker in it. Everything you do, he says, is driven by the gospel. What is the gospel? We did this last week, right? The gospel is that set of truths that tells us that man was created in the image of God. We were created for fellowship with God, but that we sinned and we broke that fellowship. The gospel is that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He walked this earth and he died, having lived a sinless life. And by his death, our sins can be forgiven. And by his resurrection from the grave 3 days later, he proves that we have new life in him. The gospel is the understanding that he is coming back and he's going to set things right in a world that is very much wrong. But that in the meantime, we are called to follow him and invite others into this relationship with our Creator that is only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross. And that, Paul says, is what drives everything he does. Every single interaction, every single time he shifts and flexes to become all things to all men, it's driven not because Paul wants to be liked, not because he wants to be popular, not because he doesn't want to cause a fuss or offend anybody. It's purely so that he can talk to them about Jesus. Matter of fact, he's fully willing to offend, and he does. As long as we're talking about Paul, you can trace his life in Acts, and you can see the places where he has these conversations, and he talks about Jesus, and he knows he's going to rile people up, and he does it anyway because it is time for the truth of the gospel to come out, and he brings it out. But never once do you see where Paul does and justifies. There may be an issue actually in there because Paul's far from perfect. Does and justifies causing offense for no reason. Look even better for an even better example. Look at Jesus himself. Look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. Okay? Let's do this one. Let's look at Jesus talking to Pilate at the end of the book of John. Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate. Pilate has the authority to have him executed or have him pardoned. Pilate really holds absolute authority as the Roman governor in Judea. And is very much not a believer and very much not even seeking God. But there is this piece of Pilate that yearns for truth. The question he asks Jesus about truth is, what is truth? You can tell he's kind of struggling with it. But you look at the way Jesus engages with him, and it's not condemnatory. It's not a, you know, if you knew it was good for you, you'd let me go. It's not a, look at you doing the devil's handiwork. It's looking at Pilate as a human being with compassion and saying, Pilate, you do what you have to do. But know this, that you are valuable. And it's an amazing interaction. And I think we would get into an interaction like that. Instead of having Jesus' humility about us, we would kind of, you know, we'd roll our shoulders back. Do you know who I am? I have heard people, as a matter of fact, get really kind of puffed up and say, I am a child of the king. You can't talk to me that way to another human being. Now, by all means, if you need to be reminded of your status as a child of the king, when you are dealing with the enemy of our souls, when you're dealing with Satan, then be reminded because he holds no candle to us. But our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and principalities of this dark world. But I've heard people say it to other humans. And I look at that interaction and I say, and do you think you brought them closer to Jesus just now? I've heard people tell me stories with pride of how they threatened to get into a fist fight with somebody because he slandered the name of Jesus. Like, I get you. I get the offense. I understand it. Did you bring that person any closer to Jesus, or did you drive him further away? Paul says, I become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, that I become a fellow partaker. He doesn't become a doormat, but he becomes flexible. And everything he does is moving intentionally for the sake of eternity. Every choice is on purpose. It's never just as it comes. It's never just, oh, it happened, so I guess I'll fit the mold. But rather, he makes an intentional choice of, I want to bring you closer to Jesus. Not for the sake of my popularity or my coolness or another notch on my Bible cover to say, hey, I brought another person to Jesus. But rather because you need to be with your Creator for eternity. That's why he does it all. And I want to ask us as a church and as individuals, is that what motivates us or not? Because if anything other than moving intentionally so that someone else will see and hear and understand the gospel, if anything else motivates us, then guys, this church will fall apart and your Christian walk will stutter and you will wonder what's going on. Because every move has to be intentionally looking at eternity, becoming all things to all men that I might save some. And that's not Paul saying that he saves them. That's just Paul understanding that he is being used as a tool here. And he says, I want to be that tool. I want to be useful. I want people's eternity to be changed because they interacted with me. So it's using freedom as flexibility. We're dropping baggage. We're lightening the load. Using freedom as flexibility, moving intentionally for eternity, always having that goal in mind, and eliminating self-sabotage. Oh, man, eliminating self-sabotage. Guys, how many times do we cause our own problems? How many times do we stick our own feet in our mouths? How many times do we make it harder on ourselves to talk to somebody else about Jesus? Paul says this, don't you know that all who run in a race run? That's our memory verse, right? All who run in a race run, but only one receives the prize. So run so that you will win. Well, what's it mean to run so that you win? So this is the larger context of our memory verse. You probably need to keep this in the back of your head as we memorize this. What's it mean to run so that you win? He says, well, everyone who competes, if they compete seriously, they exercise self-control in all things. Okay, so what's that mean? That means I drop the baggage and I have this focus. The focus is run the race to win. So if I'm running the race to win, and Paul's going to use the example of the games, the Olympic games. If I am training myself to run the race to win, I promise you this, I am not going to eat the way I usually eat. I am going to be careful of what goes in my body. And honestly, this brings up the question, and for me, I'm preaching to myself, is there some application here for me? Physical application. It's uncomfortable. I squirm a little bit because I think there might be. Self-control in all things. Okay? Drop the baggage. You get, why does a runner not carry extra weight, like even on his body? Because it slows him down. And so you eat in such a way that you stay lean, right? You drop the extra baggage. And Paul says, and they do it. These Olympic runners do it so they can receive a perishable wreath. It was a crown of olives, of olive branches event, essentially, to crown the victors, and that glory lasts for a moment. Even our modern Olympians, they get a gold medal, and they get talked about for a few weeks after the games are over, and then for the next 4 years, they kind of disappear from the spotlight. Until the games come around again, they're like, oh yeah, you remember that guy? Every now and then, they're like, oh man, you remember what was it called? I don't know. The Fat Five, is that who they were? Sarah remembers. U.S. gymnastics team from the 90s. Do you remember the original Dream Team? Every now and then, we'll remember these guys, but the glory is fleeting, and the glory is perishing. And Paul says, and they push themselves and they discipline themselves for this, for a perishable wreath. He says, but we an imperishable. We work for a reward that is eternal. That reward, that eternal reward is not even about, hey, look what I did while I was on earth, but hey, look who's beside me. Look at these people who are enjoying eternity alongside me because we're in God's presence, because we talked about Jesus together. And because I was willing to become what I needed to become to help talk to this person about Jesus, they get to glorify him forever and eternity alongside me. And I look to my left and maybe there's a spot that I feel like should be filled by somebody. That maybe I didn't put the effort into bringing Jesus to them on their level. So we work for an imperishable crown, for an imperishable reward, an eternal reward. Therefore, he says, everything I do it with purpose. Everything I do it to eliminate anything that is self-sabotage, anything that would trip me up, that would slow me down, that would keep me from fulfilling the role that God has called me to. So whether that's sin or whether it's self-righteousness or whether it's It's the trappings of a Christian culture that are unnecessary. I'm not telling you to jettison the necessary things. I'm not telling you to jettison doctrine because doctrine makes people mad. It will sometimes, okay? The truth that there is absolute truth will make people mad. That there is a creator God who gets to decide what is right and wrong, that will make people mad. I'm not telling you to jettison these truths. That Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That singular way into eternity and into relationship with the Father, that's a truth that we will not jettison, and it will make people mad. But I'm telling you, are you ready to drop the things that sabotage not just your race, but somebody else's, that are not scripture, that are culture, or that are my opinions, or that are feelings, or that are pride on the other end of things? I'm so proud of myself for being a Christian. Is that bringing people to Jesus? So I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not running for the sake of running. I'm getting somewhere. There's a finish line that I'm heading towards. I box, not just beating the air. I'm not just a shadow boxer, he says. I'm getting ready to make contact. I'm getting ready for real engagement. I discipline my body. I make it my slave. He is talking about his physical body. He said, look, even my physical body, I bring it under Christ's control. So that in those moments where I'm alongside somebody who, I'll drop it back into his context. You know, I'm alongside somebody who is kind of feeling out this whole following Jesus thing, and I don't know if this is worthwhile or not, and struggling with the idea that, hey, that meat that's being sold in the market, I know it was sacrificed to an idol. If I were going to actually get to know God, wouldn't I have to not eat that? And Paul's over here and hadn't eaten in 3 days. And like, man, that steak looks good. And Paul's like, you know what? Let's not eat. So that we can talk about Jesus a little bit more and you don't get distracted right now. And he's disciplining his physical body. Why? Because he wants other people to know Jesus, whatever it takes. Even if they're being held back by a piece of baggage that you know they need to lose eventually. And yeah, that's going to happen. He says, you know what? I am willing to help you haul that baggage for a bit here so that we can talk more clearly about who Jesus is and how he wants to change you. And I love it. Jesus works in hyperbole too, but Paul will work in hyperbole, and we got to catch it when he does. So I myself will not be disqualified. This statement falls into the same category of in Romans 10 where he's talking about his fellow Jews and saying, I would do anything that they would come to the knowledge of Christ, including I would lose my own salvation if it would help, right? That's not Paul saying he thinks he can lose his salvation. That's Paul saying, if it were possible, and it clearly is impossible, if it were possible, I would give up my own salvation for their sake. I think he's doing a similar thing here. He says, look, I am not, even, you know, lest I too be disqualified, even though I've already been following Jesus, I'm going to make sure that I don't sabotage my own race. And the disqualification I think he's dealing with is not even in hyperbole. In hyperbole, it could be, hey, you know, not spending eternity with Jesus. But again, it's exaggeration. This is not a thing. Biblically speaking, once we're his, okay? We've seen examples of this in the news even within the last month of people who have had profitable and really cool ministries for their entire lives, and then all of a sudden there's something that either comes out at the end that's been going on the whole time or something that trips them up at the end, and now all of this work that they've done gets almost undone because of a moral failing, because of a place where they did not allow Jesus to keep them in line, and they let themselves stray and do whatever they want to. They use their freedom as a covering to do evil. Okay, that's self-sabotage. My self-sabotage, just to be transparent with you, my self-sabotage is where I start to listen to the lies that say, John, you can't pull this off. Where I start to look only at what I can see and say, man, things don't look good. And instead of listening to Jesus saying, hey, we're going this direction, even though I know you can't see it right now, I don't go with him. I say, Lord, we can't go there. And I dig my heels in and I pull back against it and say, I don't want to do that. And I self-sabotage myself because I don't see how it's going to work. Or I self-sabotage myself by saying, hey, I want to do this, but I don't know how to do it perfectly, so I'm just going to sit here like a deer in the headlights because I don't know how to execute it perfectly, and I'm afraid that if I try, I'll fail. Okay? These are moments of self-sabotage. Sins that we let ourselves get tripped up in and stay in and don't look for help and don't ask someone to come alongside me and help me with it, this is self-sabotage. Being stuck in cultural trappings that actually drive people further from Jesus instead of bringing them closer, this is self-sabotage. And Paul says, I'm going to toss it. I'm going to eliminate it. I'm going to run to win. I'm going to box it to not be beating the air, and I'm going to discipline my body so that I don't sabotage myself, because I am moving towards other people's eternal reward as well as my own. Everything I do to be flexible with your freedom, to intentionally move towards eternal impact, all of this, and to drop that baggage that's tangling me up, that's causing me to be less effective. It's all done not because I forced it, not because I pulled it off, not because I had that much discipline, but because I yielded to the Holy Spirit and I let him work in and through me. But these are litmus tests that you look at and say, okay, how am I using my freedom? Am I using it to be flexible to bring the gospel to other people, or am I using it to be proud of myself? Or am I using it to do whatever I want to, regardless of the consequences? It's a litmus test to say, okay, I am not letting the Spirit guide my freedom there. I'm choosing to use it in wrong ways myself. You know, it's a litmus test to say, are the things that I do, are the shifts that I make, my engagements with other people, do they intentionally move them closer to Jesus? Or am I being unintentional and saying, oh, if they get closer to Jesus, that's great, but I'm not going to work towards it? Or worse yet, am I intentionally saying, you know what, I don't feel like moving you closer to Jesus. You make me angry. You laugh, but we do it. We almost get the selfishness, like, I could share the gospel with you, but then you might get saved. And I don't like you very much. No, I mean, like, and the church historically has made mistakes like not preaching the gospel to entire cultures because, like, they don't deserve the gospel. It's been done. It's disgusting. It's disheartening. But the question is, are you moving intentionally towards eternity and for the sake of eternity? Not just yours, but the person beside you as well. If you're not, that's probably an area the Spirit is not controlling, and you need to yield to him. Are you letting the Spirit eliminate the places where you sabotage yourself, or are you just wallowing them? Again, they're litmus tests. I'm not telling you to force a legalistic structure on yourself. I'm telling you to look at yourself and say, Spirit, am I letting you work, or am I trying to take the reins? And then let the Holy Spirit guide and lead and work. And he will do it through his people. He will do it through his word. He will do it during times of prayer. He will do it in times of quiet. He will do it sometimes while you're driving down the street and this thought strikes you out of nowhere and you're like, oh, wow, I need to listen to that. He will do it sometimes when you're interacting with an unbeliever and all of a sudden something happens in that conversation that just flips a switch in your heart and you're like, whoa, I am missing the boat right now. But it requires that we be listening and we be sensitive and we be ready to run in such a way as to win. We be ready to move and be flexible when we need to. It requires that we drop the baggage, quite honestly. To lighten the load and walk with God wherever he takes us and not get stuck back somewhere in a slough because I'm carrying weight I don't need to. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for the guidance and encouragement there. Sometimes I do a really good job of listening to it, Lord, and sometimes I really don't. I confess that. But I pray that you would you'd help us to listen and to respond, to keep eternity in mind and the gospel in mind and that at the forefront all the time. We want to walk with you, Lord, but sometimes we weigh ourselves down. I pray you'd help us to drop that baggage, to lighten that load, to walk with you the way you're calling us to walk with you so that you can use us to impact and to change this world that so desperately needs your touch and your hope and your light and your life. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.